Well, the man on the right of the screen here is Dr. Jonathan Webb, and there he is modeling a salute that he learned from Malcolm X. Can you see as he's heading off there? We were students together in Bristol in the 1980s, and as you see, he went on to play rugby for England, and I went on to play rugby for Wootton Bassett, third team. But for a time, we played together, and we've been friends since then, and these are John's parents, Dr. and Mrs. Webb, although she was a doctor as well. They were both medical missionaries working among lepers with Dr. Paul Brand in Vellore in southern India. So that was a staggering contribution that was made to leprosy sufferers all over the world at that little experimental hospital and training place. And this couple radiated Christian grace and service. In fact, John's father often reminded me of Richard Buse, the previous rector here. There was a personal godliness that just emanated from him. His father died a couple of years ago, and his mother died a couple of months ago. And I rang him up before the funeral, and he said, I have her Bible. In fact, here it is. And there was one passage that she'd marked, Romans 5. Well, that's the next passage that I was going to preach on here at All Souls. And there are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. So there it was, some coincidence that that had been her favorite passage. And after a lifetime of service and grace, you can imagine I wanted to say to her, why Romans 5, Dr. Webb? When did you first hear it? I mean, what was so special about it for you? How did it help you as a medical missionary and a child psychiatrist? What about your time as a student in Oxford? Was that when you first heard it? Or as a mother of five? I mean, how did it help you with our sermon today, the title, With Life Through Christ? And I say that because, you know, there's a great danger when we come to the book of Romans that these words remain abstract. Maybe you felt that as it was being read. So scholars have expended gallons of ink on its meaning, but it can remain a little complicated and theoretical. So they may understand it, they may admire it, they may give assent to it, but do they engage with it personally? Does it take them to serve the lepers in southern India? I mean, at what level do we identify with it? And that we should identify with Romans chapter 5 is made obvious in verse 12. Can we see as we look down with the phrase, all people? So that includes you this morning, it includes me, and it includes Mr. Putin, all of us. So I must not be like some pharmacist who analyzes some medicine, who labels it, who places a stamp of approval on it, and even prescribes it, but then never takes it himself. No, this medicine is for all people, for me too, and I need it because on this Remembrance Sunday, there is a terrible diagnosis being made of the human condition. Can you see what inheritors we are of a terrible legacy? Look down, please, at verse 12. Verse 12. Here's the legacy. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. You know, I spoke to someone recently and they told me that they'd been to the doctors and what they'd been told was so serious they decided they weren't going back again. No, seriously, we can't do that with this diagnosis. Here is a hugely a disturbing diagnosis. And on Remembrance Sunday, as we see war, perhaps its greatest symptom, we've got to deal with it. Because what we're told here is that there are two indisputable facts about human existence. And here they are. There is the universality of sin and the universality of death. So all over London, there are millions of people who say, you know, I don't do Jesus and I don't do religion. I'm not that type of person. To which the response is, but you've got these insolvable problems. The universality of sin and death. Please don't live in denial of them. We're all fatally connected with these twin evils, sin and death. And Paul is clear that all human life is ultimately in this state because of what one man, Adam, did. So we're going right back to the source of it, and it's one man, Adam. Paul's argument is simply this. Death is the punishment for breaking a command. In the Garden of Eden, God said to Adam, Do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of it. Adam, do not. It's a symbol of your creaturehood. It is to be fenced off. Do not eat of it. If you do, verse 17, Genesis 2, you will die. You will die. It was a clear-cut command, but Adam ate of the fruit. And that was not merely a little incident. It symbolized something. It's like taking your wedding ring off and throwing it across the room. Adam was actually choosing to be an independent creature here, shaking his fist at God. He was denying his dependence upon the God who made him. It was an act of rebellion. He was enthroning himself in the place of God. And verse 12 tells us what happened. Can we see? Sin entered the world through one man. Adam said to God, I want your things, I don't want you. And the result was that sin entered the world through one man. And the result of Adam's sin is also there in verse 12. Can you see the terrible words? And death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men, all people. So can you see here the downward spiral of human history? We go from one man sinning to all men dying. It's like an entire river that gets polluted because one farmer in one farmyard has not taken proper precautions in disposing of his slurry, and soon all the fish are dead. The river is utterly contaminated. Here is a catastrophic act of pollution at the source of the stream of human life, which has resulted in the fact that these two terrible tyrants have been introduced to humanity. And these two tyrants come through the passage again and again. Let's see them a couple of times. Have a look down. Can we see? Verse 17. By the trespass of the one man, Adam, death reigns. Verse 21. Have a look down. Sin reigns in death. So these two royal tyrants, King Sin and his evil queen of death, have a remorseless grip on human beings. I was at my brother's 50th birthday recently. He looked at the room. There were three long tables of people sitting there. It was a celebration. But he said to me, you cannot imagine the pain in this room, Rico. That's it. 50th birthday, happy day. But nevertheless, that was the reality in the room. And this is the human history we need to teach our children. We can't leave it to the schools. I'm not sure they'll do it. I don't want them to do it. We've got to be doing it. Because this is the chain reaction. This is human history. Do you want to understand it? Here it is. Do you see the chain reaction of human history? Sin came through Adam's disobedience. That's the first step. Stage two. Death then entered the world through sin. So it's as though Adam was the door through which sin enters. So sin was the door through which death then entered. Stage three, death came to all people. That's human history. That's what we're to have at the start of the history books. Those are the lenses through which to get truth in life. If you want to understand life, verse 12, that's how you do it. Now you've just got to have the guts to say it. So the presence of sin and death moves from one man, Adam, to all people. And Adam, the head of the stream, if you like, is involved in all his descendants, the whole human race. They're all involved in his choice. I mean, it's as though I get married and I emigrate to Australia and have children there. Well, my children would then be Australian with all the benefits and drawbacks being born in Australia involves. Well, it's the same here. Adam emigrated to sin. And his children have been born sinners ever since. Can we see verse 19? Verse 19, let's see it again. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. And this is perhaps the clearest statement in the Bible of what is called original sin. This is the pollution that has been passed on to the whole race as a result of the sin of our father Adam. So as human beings, from the moment we are born, now here's the application, from the moment we are born, ladies and gentlemen, we have a universal tendency to evil. So that's pretty relevant. If you've come for a practical, relevant sermon, I need to tell you this morning, you have a universal tendency to evil. The best statement that I've ever seen on the subject comes from a totally secular agency. This is the Minnesota Crime Commission. In studying humanity, it came to this frightening and factual conclusion. These are the police. They're not in denial. They have to deal with the results of what human beings do. And this is what they say. Everybody starts life as a little savage. They're completely selfish and self-centered. They want what they want when they want it. Their bottle, their mother's attention, their playmate's toy, their uncle's watch. Deny them these, and they seethe with rage, which would be murderous were they not so helpless. This means that all children, not just certain children, are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in the self-centered world of their infancy, given free rein for their impulsive actions to satisfy their wants, every child would grow up a criminal. There you have it. Makes you want to have a shower, doesn't it? I remember going on holiday with my sister's little boy, Robbie. He's a student now. But he had a day of, I think, what one would have to describe as holiday-wrecking behavior. And he lamented to me at the end of the day, why is it I sometimes have a fire in my heart? Why is it I sometimes have a fire in my heart? So age 5, he was already dealing with the moral poison that makes us act in irrational ways. So that even when we know that something is wrong or hurtful, we want to do it. And I don't have to look any further than my own heart to know this to be the case. To find that there are things that I know would destroy me, that would destroy my marriage, that would destroy my ministry, and yet at times I find myself badly wanting to do them. And that's because I'm in Adam. So you might be sitting here this morning in church respectable, presented, and yet in your heart, you're entertaining something that could destroy you or your family. You might be a fine, upstanding Christian, and yet there could be calamity that you're pondering. And can I say, please stop. Brother, sister, please stop. The reason we think you're capable of this is because the Lord Jesus Christ tells us you are. Mark 7, verse 21, 22. So this is the fountain of evil that I am battling against. For it's from within, says the Lord Jesus, out of a person's heart that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. So Jesus says, we can be in church and we can be honoring God with our lips, yet our hearts can be far from him. And therefore, as we pray for the church family, as we pray for the staff, as we pray for the missionaries, as we pray for the many who come up in this book, we should be praying, Lord, may they be honest about their sin. May they understand original sin. May they guard against the radioactive activity of their heart. May they see the fire that they're capable of in their heart. Oh, and by the way, if you don't believe what I'm saying, you're naive. You're just naive. In the staff meeting on Thursday, one member of staff, and I don't like you to tell his name, I don't want to tell you his name because it's offensive, but one member of staff said, tell them to grow up if they don't believe this. Anyway, I don't like to put Trevor Pierce on the spot, but there you have it. And Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. So have a look at that verse, Mark 7, verse 21, 22. Can you see what I bring to my marriage? That's what I bring to my marriage. From within, out of a person's heart, come these evil thoughts, all this stuff. Can you see what you bring to your workplace? Can you see what you bring to your family and relationships? So please stop telling me that other people are the problem. You're the problem. Oh, they're the problem too. Hopefully they'll have the humility to look at their own heart, but I need to have the humility to look at mine. Because this is what's going on in me. Dr. Paul Tripp gave a famous marriage seminar at Word Alive, a Christian conference. And unrelentingly, he said again and again and again, Please understand you're the problem. Please understand you're the problem. Let's have some humility in our relationships, because there's fire in our hearts. I remember back at university, 1985, and I've got a picture of us arriving at university. There's this long picture of the hall of residence I was in, and I'm standing right next to a guy called Dave, and he committed suicide 10 years later. There are three or four others around that I can touch, and as I look at them today, their lives are broken and scarred. And I ask why. And more than anything else, it's because they were so tragically optimistic about the human condition. So self-reliant, so self-confident that they could make life and relationships work. So dismissive of Christian stuff and that sort of stuff. I'll make up my own rules for living. They would not accept the diagnosis of Romans 5 verse 12. And therefore, I say this with tears, they were tragically unprepared for life. And I pray that at All Souls, our young people will not be the same. Tragically unprepared. You know, Dave got a first in psychology. He then got a PhD. But I'm quite angry about that department, because he did not have the resources, despite a PhD in psychology, to cope with what life threw at him. But you know, as Beth says it to Maggie in the film City of Angels, some things are true, whether you believe them or not. Well, three applications of this before, wonderfully, we can move on. Number one, come back tonight, because tonight we're looking at Genesis chapter 3, and it's absolutely a bookend of understanding this in the Bible. If you want to be wise in life, come back and listen to Genesis 3. Secondly, come on Wednesday to Christianity Explored with your questions, so that we can unpack this further. Original sin, please come back so that we can look at this further. And thirdly, if you're still unpersuaded by what I'm saying, why not this afternoon go and see 888,000 copies and ask yourself, how do I explain war and conflict? The suffering is overwhelming that's represented there. Think of the mothers and what they went through. And why is this? It's because we are in Adam. That's why there's this terrible suffering. So the question, of course, is what is to be done? What is to be done about our hearts? About verse 12, the universality of sin and death. About the fact that we can look at a newborn baby and say, here is someone who's starting to live, but also, here is someone who's starting to die. And that leads us to our second heading. So we go from the terrible state of all people in verse 12 to, wonderfully, much more in verse 15. Much more, Romans 5, verse 15. It's been a very dark story so far, but thank God there is light, and it comes at the end of verse 14. Do you see how Paul describes Adam at the end of verse 14? He describes Adam as a pattern of the one to come. So somebody was going to come. Adam had failed, and now God was going to send someone else, another man, who was going to act on behalf of the human race. And that man is our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is it that Adam and Christ have in common? Why is it that Paul describes Adam as a pattern of the one to come? Well, Paul is telling us here that Adam and Christ are both representatives of the human race. Now, we may not like this, because we live in an individualistic culture and we say, well, I'll represent myself. But the Bible is very clear that God always deals with man through representatives. And thank God that he does. And that there are only two representatives, Adam and Christ. So again, church history, world history, only two representatives. Everyone in London is represented at this moment by Adam or Christ. Every Muslim, every Hindu, every atheist, everyone is represented. This isn't something like voting where you can opt out. Everyone's represented. Let me try and explain it further. 1966 was the year I was born. It was also a time when England could still play football, so we won the World Cup. But did England win? Well, wasn't it just 11 men in red shirts running around Wembley who won? Well, of course, it's a stupid question, because all of us know that the 11 men in red shirts were representing England. And so when they won, it was perfectly correct to say England won. And soon, another 11 men will play for England in the European Cup. And when they lose, those of us who are English will say, we lost, because they're representing us, like the summer. I mean, it was over so quickly. There we were, and suddenly we'd lost again. That's it. And now Adam was our representative. He was the first man, and when he sinned, we sinned. He failed as our representative, and so you and I were born in Adam. We were born as sinners under God's judgment. But here we have the amazing news that God has sent another representative. Adam's spark started the fire. Jesus will rebuild the whole town. Wonderfully, God has set up reality so that one man can act on behalf of others. And here begins a new source, a new stream, a new humanity. As the hymn proclaims, oh, the loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. The psychology department at Bristol, you see, they couldn't go here. But we can go here. A second Adam will rescue us. So Christ has come to be the head of a new humanity. There's going to be a new race of men and women who've been reconciled to God. So Christ is like Adam in that he represents mankind, but that is where the similarity ends. And that's why verses 15 to 17 are so important, because they show us the difference between what Christ did and what Adam did. There's a difference. They're both representatives. And first of all, the reason behind what they did is completely different. Verse 15, as we look down, can we see? But the gift is not like the trespass. Adam trespassed. God had given him a law. Don't eat the fruit of the tree. God said, Adam, do not eat the fruit of the tree. You are a creature. Acknowledge that. I've been so good, but I give you this boundary. But out of self-will, he broke the law. He was determined to do what he wanted. But Christ, the new Adam, is the new representative, and he is so different. Christ did not come for his own good, but for the good of others. So in fact, Philippians 2 tells us that he didn't think equality with God something to be grasped, but he humbled himself and made himself nothing. He made himself a man. He went to a slave's death. Reflexive, he did it to himself. He ends up naked on a cross. This is what he does to himself for us as our representative. It is so humiliating that we need him to do it, because we try to look so respectable, but we desperately need it. And he comes, can we see, verse 15, to give us a gift. He came because of grace, verse 15. For if the many died by the trespass of the one, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? The thing about gifts that you receive is you don't pay for them. And we could not pay. We were desperately needy. This is what we were. We were powerless, chapter 5, verse 6. In desperate plight and ungodly. Verse 8, we were sinners. Verse 10, we were God's enemies. People find that so surprising to hear. They ignore God and they say, I'm sure I'm fine. No, we're God's enemies without Christ. But Christ came to rescue us because of his grace. So Adam acted out of self-love and he walks out on us, his children. But Christ acted in self-giving love and gives us what we don't deserve, forgiveness. And the reasons for what Adam and Christ did are not any different. So are the results of what they did. So we've already seen the results of Adam's sin. Verse 15, the many died by the trespass of the one man. So there is death. Verse 16, there is judgment. It's there again. It comes in waves through the passage, death and judgment. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. And then verse 17, do you see what there is in 17 as a result of death and judgment? There is the reign of death. That's the world we're in, the reign of death. So by the trespass of the one man, death reigns through that one man. So not only does everybody die, but it also means that people are terrified of death. I think of my grandmother dying. I think of my great aunt. Both believed in their own goodness. They would not accept this diagnosis of original sin. They wouldn't take that medicine. People are good, you know. Therefore, they died alone without Christ. So scared, terrified. After she died, my mother found £400 in my grandmother's purse. She was immobile in a home. My mother said, she liked to keep it by her. It made her feel secure. Not much good at that point. So scared. And Paul was right in 1 Corinthians 15 when he describes death as the last enemy. It's awful. It separates us from loved ones. It leaves us so alone. And all that is the result of Adam's sin. But let's see what Christ does. Please see the results of, now here's the focus, his work on the cross. It's Good Friday. This is what Christ did. Chapter 5, verse 6. He died to the ungodly. It's not just a Galilean dying there on the cross. He's dying in my place for my wrongdoing, paying in death and blood for what I have done. It's an extraordinary exchange as he dies for my sin. Again, verse 8, while we were still sinners. So this is how he demonstrates his love for us. So a gift has been made available. Let's have a look at it now. A gift's been made available. 5 verse 15. How much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, overflow. Overflow to the many. Oh, it's an amazing thing. This gift of grace overflows. And what is the gift? Verse 17, let's get to the heart of it. You see, it is the gift of righteousness. Verse 17. For if by the trespass of the one man, Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So God gives us Christ's righteousness. He clothes us in it. So I've got this heart, it's a fountain of evil, and yet I am forgiven and clothed in righteousness. Christ pays for my sin. One day I'll stand at judgment. And when I stand before God at judgment, he will say, I have given, recotized my righteousness. He is to be forgiven. This is why John Gresham Machin, the Westminster theologian, on his deathbed, as he was dying, his final words were, I thank my God for the obedience of Jesus, because he knew that as he stood before God, he would be forgiven and given the righteousness of Christ given to him. So as God saw him, he saw Christ's righteousness. Gresham Machin dies with, I thank my God for the obedience of Jesus. It's a staggering gift. And ultimately, this gift of righteousness leads us to, can we have a look, Romans 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, let me close now. Let me draw to a close. But let me say this as we close. Here's a day when we remember the millions who gave their lives so that we can enjoy freedom. How tragic it is if we fail to remember the one who gave his life so that we could enjoy grace and righteousness. They gave their lives so that we could enjoy freedom. Jesus gave his life so that we could have grace and this gift of righteousness. What does it mean? Three little questions. What are the worst things you've ever done? Let's face them now. The worst things. Maybe they're buried so deep inside, you're so ashamed of them, no one knows about them. We're only as thick as the secrets we keep, and Satan does his best work in the dark. And the Puritan Richard Sibb said in a Bruce Reed, his book, there is more grace in Christ than sin in me. There's more grace in Christ than sin in me. So why not this morning deal with those things? Don't be like the psychology department at Bristol University that couldn't help my friend Dave. Go to Christ. He can cause his grace to overflow to you. And we can be confused between guilt and shame. Guilt says, you have made a mistake. Now go to the cross. It convicts us. It pinpoints something. Shame says, you are a mistake. You're a mistake. And the devil deals in shame. Can I say you are not a mistake? The Lord Jesus Christ thought that you were so precious. He died for you. You are not a mistake. He came to die. That is how precious you are. Wonderfully, Jesus has dealt with, verse 16, the many trespasses by justification. Secondly, as we go on, who are the winners in life? Do you want to win in life? Do you want to be someone who goes through life and wins? We've seen it's a precarious world. How do I negotiate it? I want to win. How do I do that? How do I live a life that actually, time and again, radiates grace, helps the lepers in Velour, serves others? How do I do it? Well, the answer is verse 17. Do you want to win? Verse 17. Let's have a look down. I want to win in life. This is how I win. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ? As I receive this gift, I'm like a convict and I go back to myself, realizing that actually I'm not going to face execution, but I can actually now run free each day with a fresh start, forgiven, but not naive, looking right into the heart of my original sin, right into the heart of my sin, with humility as I deal with others, because I know the fountain that's there, but nevertheless reigning because of what Christ has done. Oh, it's a glorious thing. The enemies of sin and death can be defeated. And lastly, have you received God's abundant provision of grace? I've got a little leaflet here, and it's for Remembrance Sunday. We'd love to give them to you after the service as you leave, perhaps for yourself, perhaps for others. In it, General Lord Sir Richard Dannett, who's the retired Chief of General Staff of the British Army, says this: in my business, asking people to risk their lives is part of the job, but doing so without giving them the chance to understand there is life after death is something of a betrayal. And we don't want to betray you this Remembrance Sunday. We are pleading with you to move from being in Adam to being in Christ, to accept the devastating diagnosis of verse 12 so that you won't be naive about life, and then to flee to Christ. Again, it's a day in which we remember the millions who gave their lives so that we can enjoy freedom. How tragic to fail to remember the one who gave his life so that we can enjoy grace, righteousness, and eternity. Let's pray. Well, a moment as we pray, first of all, for some humility. Perhaps we've been focusing on other people's hearts and behaviours and not our own. A moment to look deep into the fact that we were born in Adam. For it's from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. Oh, Father God, we acknowledge that our hearts are fountains of this wickedness. Please, Lord, give us humility as we deal with other people. And Lord, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his abundant provision of grace. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us not just to take the diagnosis of original sin, but to drink in the overflowing grace and to rejoice in what he has done. Lord, please make us men and women of abounding joy because of what he has done for us. Amen.